Come back now for a moment to the process whereby this evil now is removed from the life of the individual. The very first step, the very first work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to us our problem. So we learn then that what I am is my real problem. And I learn that whatever I am, what I am, then I can't help but go on doing what I have done in the past. And this explains why so many folk have experienced the sad recital of sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, and the old sin problem remains with them. When we've learned what our real problem is, then we come up to the door of the sanctuary, which today, of course, is any place where you kneel down before God and make your committal to Him. Now, the fact is this, that your sin, your evil disposition, your desire to do that thing, your love of that thing, is so much a part of you that you can't lay it down today and go off without it and then come back and pick it up tomorrow. Wherever you go, that thing goes with you. As we saw this morning in our study of Babylon, it's not where Babylon is, but what she is that makes her to be just the problem that she is in the scheme of things. We've told the story before, the man, as Wagoner tells it, who was bad-tempered, and his friends used to persecute him for this and criticize him because he professed to be a Christian, and how this man thought he went away into the woods, that up there he could, free from the influence of his associates, always be a very, very sweet Christian. And you know how that he got there bad-tempered and was upset and soon learned that it was the world in him and not the world around him that was the problem. So when you come to the foot of the cross, you bring with you your evil dispositions and your evil nature inevitably. Now then, everything now depends upon the nature of the confession that we make at this point as to whether we're going to receive the seal of the living God or not. Let's turn to the book Great Controversy now for a moment. Page 418, where Sister White takes us through the survey of the cleansing in the daily experience at the door of the sanctuary. Great Controversy, page 418. I shan't take time to read the step-by-step details of the coming of the individual to the door of the sanctuary, the laying of his hands upon the victim and so forth. I'll pick it up where it says, "The animal was then slain. Without shedding of blood, says the apostle, there is no remission of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The broken law of God demanded the life of the transgressor. The blood, representing the forfeited life of the sinner, whose guilt the victim bore, was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark, contained the law the sinner had transgressed. By this ceremony, the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary." Now, if you look carefully at this statement, you'll find that the life of the sinner and the sin are two synonymous terms. First of all, in the actual type, we find that literal blood was taken into the sanctuary. Likewise, we have a literal lamb, a literal bullock, a literal goat, or a literal pair of turtle doves or pigeons, as the case may be, out here in the courtyard. Now, we're well aware, of course, that these are symbols. The lamb is a symbol of the reality. And you don't expect to find in heaven a literal, four-legged, woolly lamb in the sanctuary up there. What you expect to find up there is what that lamb symbolizes, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Savior and High Priest. Likewise, the blood is a symbol. And we don't expect to find literal blood up in the sanctuary in heaven, but rather what that blood symbolizes. Now, here in the plainest of terms, we're told what that blood does represent. These are not my words. The words say, "The blood representing the forfeited life of whom?" The sinner. But just a moment. Was this not the blood of the Lamb? And didn't the blood represent Jesus? Didn't the Lamb represent Jesus Christ? Why, certainly. How then can this blood be said to symbolize the life of the sinner? The answer, I believe, comes in this way. By his blood, Jesus Christ purchases from the sinner his life. Then that blood having acquired that life, becomes the vehicle or the means whereby that life is transferred into and placed in the sanctuary. And there it is. Now, if we see anything less than the actual life of the sinner being placed in that sanctuary, then we'll miss the whole power, so far as our personal experience is concerned, of the work of the daily atonement, and lack the essential preparation to enter into the work of the final atonement. Now, what life of the sinner is taken in? Not his physical life, is it? Because the flesh and blood of man is not transformed or made new or taken away from us and made new until the second coming of Jesus Christ. We don't get holy flesh in this day and age or generation. But then is the physical life of man the only life which we have? Of course it's not. The carnal nature, the evil dispositions, are living things. They're living things which reside in the human organism, are the master of it, dictating to it what we do, just as a disease in a man dictates to him just what his life shall be. And so it's taken out, just as God said in Ezekiel 36, I will take away the stony heart, note the word, out of your flesh. Now when the stony heart is taken out of the flesh, does the flesh cease to exist? It does not. The flesh remains, which proves that the stony heart is one thing and the flesh is something else. And this distinction is most important. Now the life of the sinner which is transferred to the sanctuary is not his physical life, but it's this evil life which is in him, which is placed up there, secure until the great day of final judgment and final investigation. Now to bear this out still further, in Christ Topic Lessons, page 419 and 20, we have these words. The religion of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sin. It means taking away our sin and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. Now of course, if someone said to me, do you see those four wheels and two axles over there? That is a motor car. And I must say in return, well, certainly I recognize the fact that four wheels and two axles are a part of a motor car and a very essential part of a motor car. But a motor car is much more than just that. I must have a chassis, an engine, a transmission, a gearbox, a steering mechanism, and so on. So likewise, anyone who comes and preaches only forgiveness for sin is preaching something which is much less than the religion of Jesus Christ. Sister White said it means more than that. It means taking away our sin. And what is sin? It's what I am. It's life. It's power. It's an evil resident in the flesh. And then she says, filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. Now, vacuum, of course, is an empty place which is produced by the evacuation of the former resident. And in the place of the we now find that the Holy Spirit, the graces of the Holy Spirit, come in to take the place of the evil dispositions which were there before. Because remember this, that if you want to have love, you do not get it by bringing hatred under control, do you? Because controlled hatred is not love. The same as a thorn bush under control is not a good tree. And a wolf under control is not a lamb. Likewise, hatred under control is not love. And pride under control is not humility. And so on. They're two different qualities altogether. One is born of God, the other is born of the evil one. And God and Satan, of course, are not in partnership. Now the impartation of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Desire of Ages, page 805, is the impartation of whom? The life of Christ. Now how important it is to see that you cannot receive the life of Christ until you are first of all divested of the evil disposition which were there before. First of all, the sin must go out, and then into the vacuum, then will come the new life in the place of the old. Now when that man goes back from that transaction, then he is going to have an actual, literal fact, a new heart. Instead of evil being there, what do we now find is resident in that heart? There is good. Or if you like, in the place of hatred, has now come love. Now, can love hate? Is that possible? It's impossible. It's just as impossible for love to hate as it is for a good tree to bring forth evil fruit. Just as impossible. And you will find, as a living personal experience, that when you have this transaction made, that you will have the seal of God so far as hatred is concerned. Now, of course, you can lose that seal. Don't make any mistake about that. Just as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were both perfect, both in body and in mind, as well as in nature, lost their seal and entered into the dark, long chapter of sin. To be not able to sin, of course, is to be not able to choose. And God doesn't take away our choice. The most perfect person upon this earth can choose to sin if he wishes to. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't make us unable to sin, but it puts us in a place where we can choose not to sin and not sin if we are so determined. Now, when temptation now comes to this heart, it's not going to find the same evil in there before as was there before, and therefore it's not going to get the same response as it got before. Remember that when Peter knelt there in the Garden of Gethsemane after he ran away from the courtyard, and we really saw his sin and repented of that thing, the Word of God says in Christ's public lessons that never again were the old boastful assertions repeated. Wasn't that wonderful? Never again, after that cleansing, were the old boastful assertions repeated. Why? Because the disposition to do that had been taken completely out of him. And from that point on, when temptation came to him, it did not find the same Peter who'd been there before the cross of Calvary. He was a different man altogether, and those dispositions just were not there to bring forth the same response as was there before. Now, while the eradication of the carnal nature is to be done, as we saw yesterday morning, was it? At the beginning of the Christian experience, and the creation is complete, as Sister White says, you're made whole at that point. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. There are many habits ingrained into the human mind and to the fleshly nature which have to be seen and dealt with as time goes by. And we'll deal with those in more detail later. So we have to come again and again and again to the sanctuary and confess these things and put them away successively until the work is completely finished. And we can know that when the disposition to do a thing, to love a thing, is gone, and there's no response to that sin, that we have been truly cleansed of that particular problem, and we do have the seal of God in respect to that thing. Now, of course, we might spend just a moment here on the matter of acceptable confession. Inasmuch as I have to be delivered of the evil thing which is in me, and inasmuch as that evil thing is my own personal property, it's a part of my very life, it's me, then God cannot and will not take that thing away unless I personally come to him, confess its existence, and declare to him that I don't want it and it has to go. Now, you know, if you in the least degree hang on to that thing, then as surely as you do, it's not going to go. Now, I had quite a struggle for a number of years with a temptation, a habit of mine. It wasn't the carnal nature anymore, it was a fleshly habit. And I battled with that thing, but somehow, even though I prayed again and again for God to give me the victory over it, it just didn't leave me. It clung with me. But I determined it had to go. Still it didn't go. And then in the end, I came to the place where I realized that deep down in my heart, I didn't want that thing to go. I had a love for it. And I was afraid that if it did go, I would be deprived of something in life which I rather valued very, very much. Shortly after this, I came face to face with a situation which really caused me a great deal of embarrassment and trouble, and I determined that now the thing would have to go and be finished. And I got down upon my knees and I said to the Lord, "Lord, I have to confess it. I love this sin, and I don't want to give it up. I want to keep it. And to give it up would be literally cutting away a part of my life. But Lord," I said, "I want to live eternally. I want to please you. And so, Lord," I said, "I confessed before him that this thing was there. I confessed just what it was. And I said, Lord, take out of me that very disposition, that very interest, and cleanse me of it and put a new one in its place, no matter how much I love it and don't really want to give it up. It's yours, take it. And that was a pretty honest and down-to-earth confession. And this time, when I really opened up my heart and recognized the situation, God did take that thing out, and I've not been troubled by that thing since. Inasmuch, of course, as it was a perversion of a normal function of the human organism, and then I'm not speaking of the carnal nature now, but of the human habits, I have to control and watch and guard that particular appetite, because it was an appetite, lest it come out of control again, just as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had to keep their appetites, their passions, and their affections under the control of the kingly power of reason even before they fell. That's made very plain in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. So then, the man who comes up here and acknowledges before God not only what he has done, but also what he is, and says to God, I need to be forgiven for doing this thing, and even for being it, but more than that, Lord, I don't want to be this kind of person. Here is this thing. Take it from me, completely and wholly, and fill the vacuum which will then be created with the graces of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord is just waiting to perform those kind of miracles. He's anxious to do it, and those of us who in living faith will make that transaction will certainly see that God will fulfill his word to us, and we will experience, in actual fact, that cleansing by his mighty power. But what about the man who comes up and tells the Lord he's sorry he did this thing, and pleads with God to forgive him for doing it, and asks God to give him power not to do it again? That man has made no acknowledgement of his real problem, and as certainly he hasn't asked God to take it away. And as certainly as he hasn't given it to God to take away, God can't take it. So that man goes back, the same man who came up. So when temptation comes again, what will it find? The same evil. It'll get the same response. That man will do the same things again, will go back the second time and confess the same sin all over again in the same way, will come back still possessing the same evil, to sin again, to confess, to sin, to confess, to sin and confess, right along, inevitably, as the only possible consequence of his inadequate and unintelligent confession there at the door of the sanctuary. Let's summarize now in a few brief points the first seal which we have been looking at here in this study of the sanctuary so far. This protection, this defense that God gives his people against the temptations of Satan. So I'll put here on this side of the blackboard the first seal, which of course we can call the daily seal if we wish. There it is, and shortly we'll compare with that the second seal, which is so different from the first one, but which is still a seal so far as sin is concerned. Now, the first seal is a work done where? Where is it done? In us, right? So let's put that down then. It is a work done in, and let's emphasize that part, in us, that is in the believer. Now, who is the active agent which does the work in the believer, in the first seal? The Holy Spirit. Right, so I'll put here, by the Holy Spirit. Now, this work, of course, is begun by the... Now, the first seal is a work done where? Where is it done? In us, right? So let's put that down then. It is a work done in, and let's emphasize that part, in us, that is in the believer. Now, who is the active agent which does the work in the believer, in the first seal? The Holy Spirit. Right, so I'll put here, by the Holy Spirit. Now, this work, of course, is begun by the former reign, but it's completed by the latter reign, because both the former reign and the latter reign belong to the first seal, and that's proved in the following way. Let's take a look now at the order of last day events very, very briefly, and here we have the setting up of the image of the beast. Very good. The image of the beast brings us to the point where the fall of Great Babylon is complete, and when that time comes, what descends upon God's people? The latter rain. And the loud cry then begins. Now, I'm not going to attempt to give a comprehensive study on the order of the last day events today, but those of us who have been through it will recognize these points quite clearly. Now, Sister White says, following the setting up of the Sunday law, there comes the refusal on the part of God's people in the Desire of Ages 1:2, 1-2, to obey that law, because of which they are then faced with the buy and sell decree, and finally comes the death decree. Now the death decree, as we know so well, is passed just before the close of probation, even though the date for its execution is cited at a period after the close of probation. Again, I won't take time to read the statements now. If you want to ask me that, I'll give it to you later. But for the moment, let's take this as read. Very good. Now the death decree is the great final test. It's when we are brought face to face with death, and we have to decide then to serve God or otherwise. In the latter rain, as you read in, I think, early writings, a great controversy prepares us to face the hour of temptation, which should come upon all the world to try them to dwell upon the earth. Very good then. Now, the second seal is not available until after we have passed the great final test. That is, here is the second and final seal at this point. Now, at that time, what has become of the latter rain? It's finished, isn't it? Its work is done. Whatever work it'll do for the people of God is finished. Therefore, the second seal is not the seal of the latter rain. Is that clear? It's the seal of the latter rain is still the seal, the first seal, not the second seal. So let's put down here then, begun by the former rain and completed by the latter rain. You know the text, of course, in Testimonies to Ministers, page 506, where Sister White says there that the latter rain, unless the former rain has done its work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. And the latter rain, by the power of the latter rain, the image of God is to be completely restored in men and women there in the last days. That's not the exact words, but I think you know the statement pretty well. Very good. Now, next of all, let's put down here, this is a progressive work. It is a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, and therefore is the work of how long? Right? It's the work of a lifetime. It's not accomplished in a single moment. Next. That's right. Yeah. As long as probation shall last. Now, when does it come in relationship to the judgment? Before or after the judgment, this first seal? Obviously, it comes before the judgment and, of course, prepares the people of God for that judgment. Now, these two seals, as we have here, don't forget, complete the work of God's grace in the human soul and give to us a complete personal seal against temptation from without. And so this prepares us for the great final test. Prepares for, I just put great final test in those three words as we have them there. Pardon? We won't finish in 5 minutes, mate. Now, the question must now be raised, if the first seal does all that for us, what need do we have of a second seal, which also must be a protection against the power of sin? And the answer must come by asking ourselves, what does Jesus do, or what is done for us with the second seal that the first seal cannot accomplish? And here's the answer. We come back to the sanctuary again. We just draw a small picture of one this time. I'll just put it up here perhaps. Now, as day by day the repentant sinner comes to the door of the sanctuary, his sins, of course, accumulate here. I'll just draw the first apartment because that, of course, is where in the Old Testament sanctuary of type they appeared. We've learned to distinguish, of course, between the written records of the sin and the actual sin, which is the life of the believer taken out of him and placed up there in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, that sin is there only provisionally. As Great Controversy, page 420 says, we are not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law by the service of the daily. I'll read it here. Important truths concerning the atonement are taught by the typical service. a substitute was accepted by the sinner in the sinner's stead, but the sin was not cancelled by the blood of the victim. A means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary. By the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt in transgression, and expressed his desire for pardon through faith in a Redeemer to come. But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the most holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, directly over the law, to make satisfaction for its claims. Then, in his character of mediator, he took the sins upon himself and bore them from the sanctuary, and of course they were then placed upon the scapegoat. The true nature, the deception, which does not provide us a protection against the possible return of sin after the great at the end. But when Jesus steps into the mercy seat and sprinkles his blood upon that mercy seat, then he effectually cuts off, absolutely cuts off, any possibility of that sin ever coming back upon my head again. It is a protection that we must have if we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a ceiling against the possibility of that sin returning upon our heads the second time. Now that being so, let's compare the second seal with the first. The second seal is not a work which is done in the believer, but where is it done? Right, it's done in the sanctuary. I just put here the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. By that time, of course, all the work done in the believer is being completed, because the judgment determines not those who are to be made ready for the kingdom, but those who have been made ready for the kingdom. Let's read Great Controversy, page 490, where we have one statement to this effect, and I'll read you page 428, where we have a second. I'm not going to attempt to prove this point today, of course, it's another study altogether. But in this chapter on the investigative judgment, Sister White says this: though all nations are to pass in judgment before God, yet he will examine the case of each individual with as close and searching scrutiny as if there were not another being upon the earth. Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now this statement does not say that everyone must be tested and made to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, does it? They must be tested in what? The judgment. And found how? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now back on page 428, I read these words. In the parable of Matthew 22, the same figure of the marriage is introduced, and the investigative judgment is clearly represented as taking place before the marriage. Previous to the wedding, the king comes in to see the guests, to see if all are attired in the wedding garment, the spotless robe of character made, washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. He who is found wanting is cast out. But all who upon examination are seen to have the wedding garment on are accepted of God and accounted worthy of a share in his kingdom and a seat upon his throne. This work of examination of character, and that what follows, of determining who are prepared for the kingdom of God, is that of the investigative judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. Now, does the judgment determine who are to have a final finishing preparation for the kingdom, or does it determine those who already are prepared for the kingdom of God? What says the word of God? Those who are prepared. That's clear, isn't it? Now, of course, there's a theory which is very common around the religious world today, that in the great judgment day, as my name is called up, Jesus Christ is going to say, in effect, now look, don't look at that man's character or person, because he's unclean. He's clad in filthy garments. He is not fit to pass the searching scrutiny of the law of God. And so Christ will say, as this theory goes, as you hear his name called, look at me instead and attach my character to his name and pass that man through the judgment on my merits. Now, I've read this in actual print. In fact, it was preached in America a number of years ago now, in the early 60s. Now, this is a strange doctrine indeed, because it belittles the power and the work of Jesus Christ. In the book Desire of Ages, page 790 in the regular edition, let me spend a moment finding it in this particular one. It looks like 779 to 781. This is where Jesus, yes, it's page 780 in this particular volume. Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted of the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts and from God himself heard the assurance that the atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life. The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men and would love them even as he loves his Son. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge to make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. All power in heaven and on earth was given to the Prince of Life, and he returned to his followers in a world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and glory. Now, what has God said to Jesus Christ? God says to Christ, you go down there and find willing, sinful men. Men who are willing to be taken by your power and transformed, and you transform them into repentant and obedient men. Men more precious than fine gold, and I'll accept those kind of men back into the kingdom. And Jesus does this, and he has the power to do this. And in the judgment, Christ is not going to be ashamed of his workmanship. He's not going to have to say apologetically to the God of heaven, don't look at that man's character, my workmanship. Look at me instead and pass that man on my merits. Jesus Christ will present you and me in that day, if we're faithful and true to him, as his finished workmanship. And he will say to the law of God, examine this man, search him through and through. I declare that man fit to dwell in heaven as my finished workmanship. And the law will find that the workmanship of Christ is perfect and is complete. Does Christ have the power to do what he came to do? Why, surely he does. And Sister Wise says, some will bring theories of the sanctuary which will belittle the work of Christ down to a level to please the carnal mind. And so the second seal is in no sense of the word a work done in us. Before the second seal is given, Christ will have presented our cases before the Father as his finished workmanship, as men and women fit for heaven, as those who have the fullness of that first seal and are ready to step into the kingdom so far as their character is concerned. Very good. Now, who does this work? It is done by whom? By Christ. Not by the Holy Spirit, but by Jesus Christ. It's not the work of either the former or the latter reign, because they're now a thing of the past. Now, is this final seal a progressive work or a final act on the part of Christ? Right? It's a final act. It's not the work of a lifetime. It's the final act up there in the sanctuary. Does it come before the judgment or after the judgment? It comes after the judgment, doesn't it? And finally, what about the great final test? It comes after the great final test. Now we see that these two seals are just as different from each other as was the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we mentioned a few moments ago when we started this day there was a fatal mistake on the part of the Jews when they could not distinguish between these two seals. The two comings, I beg your pardon, thank you. Now likewise, it'll be a fatal mistake for us if we don't distinguish in these last days between these two seals. And I'll show you now the inevitable conclusions you must draw if you don't make this distinction. Now let's go to the average Seventh-day Adventist and ask them, when does the seal of God come upon the people of God? And they'll tell you after the judgment, because they think only of that final seal that comes to us at that time. But as we continue to study, we find that the seal is a work which is done in the believer, a cleansing work, a cleaning out of sin and the putting into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in latter rain power. Now let's put these facts together under one seal and see what conclusions you have to draw. If then the seal comes after the judgment, and if it's a cleansing work done in us, then that means that we come to the judgment needing still a cleansing work to be done in the soul of the believer, doesn't it? That's the conclusion you must naturally and obviously draw if you put those two facts together under one seal. Now, what's this going to mean? We know that those who come to the judgment and pass it must be clad in the wedding garments. And what is the wedding garment? It is the character of Christ. It's his spotless perfection, which is given to the repentant, believing child of God. It's not a mantle to cover our sins, but it's the character which God's true followers will possess. Now, is it possible for you to possess an evil character and a good character at one and the same time? Impossible. Impossible. So likewise, if we have the wedding garment, we have the character of Jesus Christ. If we have the filthy garments, we have the character of Satan. Now, of course, there's no discrepancy between Zechariah 3, we can deal with that later, and this point. Very good. Now, if I believe that I am going to come to the judgment still needing a cleansing work, if that's my faith and belief, then how will I come? Just like that, needing to be cleansed. And coming like that, when the Lord discerns I don't have the wedding garment on, what is going to happen to me so far as eternal life is concerned? I'll lose eternal life, as certainly as can be. Now, secondly, if I believe that the seal comes after the judgment, and that seal is the seal of the latter rain, where shall I place the latter rain? After the judgment, right? As certainly as can be. I'll believe that I must first be judged and sealed for eternity and made eternally secure before I can get the latter rain, which will be but to say that the reception of the latter rain will be evidence that I have received the final seal in the judgment. Now, some argue to me, well, how shall we know that we have the latter rain? Will we recognize the latter rain when it comes? Well, we're told we will. Let's take, for instance, the fact that the latter rain will be the fulfillment of Joel 2, which already has had a fulfillment in the experience of the apostles at Pentecost. When that rain came down, what did Peter say? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And Peter knew that what was happening then was a direct fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, if he knew it then, what about God's folk in the last days when that power comes again? Will they know it? Why, surely. And you know the Testimonies to Ministers, page 507 statement, where it says, unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestations of the Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall neither discern nor receive it. I should have the book here to give it exactly word, but that's pretty close, I think. Those of you who have the book can check it out later. But now here's the point. Sister White says, unless we are daily advancing, we shall not recognize. Let's say it the other way about. If we are daily advancing, what then? We will recognize that when it comes. Very good. Now then, see what this means to the people of God. Very good. Here comes the image of the beast and the latter rain falls upon the people of God. And let's suppose that that doctrine was true and straight. That is, that only those who have been judged and sealed can get the latter rain. Let's imagine that doctrine is true. This is what it would mean. Here am I as one of God's true children. I receive the mighty outpouring of the latter rain. And the moment I receive it, what will I say? Praise the Lord. I have been eternally sealed. I have been made eternally secure. I can never fall again. And from that point on, how much faith will I need to exercise? None. I walk by sight from that time on. And wouldn't that be a fatal position to take when in fact the latter rain comes before the judgment and the final sealing? It would give to a Christian a sense of false security, which is guaranteed his fall and his missing out in the end. There are two seals. And those two seals are as different from each other as the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, as the moral law and the ceremonial law, as the first justification and the second justification. And we as a people must understand this difference, or it'll be as costly to us as it was to the Pharisees back there in the days of Christ, or to the modern Protestant world in regard to the first law and to the second law. So I trust that this will be clear to us and that the question has been answered. But inasmuch as this is a question period, if there are any further questions on this point, then now you have the opportunity to ask them or to make any contributions that you feel you'd like to add to the thoughts expressed so far. Any questions on this then? Don't be afraid to ask them. Questions and objections and anything else you'd like to bring up.